You'll please be opening your Bibles to the book of Philippians in the second chapter. We're going to be looking today at the second of the two responses of the Father to the Son's humiliation, His self-humbling, His emptying of Himself. So let's read the text beginning all the way back at verses 5 through 8. Where it says once again, "Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as a thing to be grasped. But He emptied Himself, taking on the form of a slave and being found in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death, on a cross." Here we see these concrete examples of Christ's humble obedience. The Son became obedient to the Father, and by an act of His own will, He brought Himself lower and lower. The opposite of our tendency to want to raise ourselves and exalt ourselves higher and higher. Everything Jesus did during His earthly ministry was an act of self-emptying, of abasement, an act of making Himself low. You think of His humble birth. You think of His submission to human parents. You think of His baptism by a man. You think of His being tempted by a creature who He created, allowing Himself to be betrayed when He knew it was coming, and being crucified ultimately when He could have stopped it. He was always the slave. He was always putting Himself in a vulnerable position. He never fully displayed His glory, even though He could have at any time. And even as the Creator of the universe, He submitted Himself in perfect obedience to the will of the Father. And what was the Father's response? We began this last week. It was immediate exaltation. We have this paradox. You humble yourself, and God exalts you, you exalt yourselves, and God will bring you low. Jesus, being the ultimate self-humiliation, willful servant, He was exalted to the loftiest of heights. That was the first response that we looked at last week. But then we go on. "Therefore God also has highly exalted Him, and this is what we're looking at today, and given Him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Verse 9 tells us that the Father has lifted Christ to the loftiest of heights. How low was too low for the Son to descend at the Father's will? No depth was too low. And how high is too high for the Father to exalt His Son? No height is too lofty. I believe that God will continue to heap greater glory upon the Son throughout eternity. And that's what makes heaven so glorious for us, as the great wonder, the great glory and mystery of God is increasingly unraveled before His church throughout eternity. It's not us sitting on a cloud with nothing to do. There's more to see. It will never get boring for you. I remember as a child thinking heaven would get boring. We will see more and more of the glory of God throughout eternity as He lifts Him higher and higher and higher and displays the glory of His Son. We could talk about that forever, but verse 9 leads us to this second response. He highly exalted Him and gave Him the name that is above every name. So what is that name? What does it do for Christ? And what does that mean for us? That's what we're going to look at today. What is that name? What does that do for Christ? And what does that mean for us? What is the name? Well, given Him a name that is above every name, that is the name of Jesus. And you think you're done there. It is the name Jesus. One preacher said that every time the name Jesus is uttered, we should fall to our knees and say, "Amen, Jesus is Lord," every time we hear the name Jesus. We'd never get anything done at my house. And if we fail to do that, then we're being disobedient to this verse. Well, that sort of legalistic response is not what this verse has in view at all. That's not what we're looking at here. And there's a few problems with even viewing the name Jesus as the name that this verse is speaking of. Three problems that we're going to look at. First of all, the name given here in verse 9 is in response to Christ's humiliation, to what He said He did, to Him taking the form of a servant. That in response to this, of Him taking a form of a servant, being found, being made in the likeness of men, being found in the appearance of man, and becoming obedient to the point of death, in response to that, therefore, God has highly exalted Him. Well, throughout all of these occasions, Jesus already had the name Jesus, didn't He? That wasn't a new title that was given to Him in response. He was named Jesus at His birth. It was given to Him even before His conception. Luke 1, 30 through 33, the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call His name Jesus." So Mary gave Him the name Jesus at His birth, not in response to His humble, obedient life. So that's a problem, isn't it? It doesn't seem like it can be Jesus. John Piper said it like this. He said, "What name did Jesus receive after His resurrection that He did not have before?" Not Jesus. Jesus is precisely the name of the humble servant who went to Calvary. So there's problem number one. Number two, many people before and since our Jesus have shared that name or some form of it, haven't they? I knew a little, I had a Mexican friend whose name was Jesus. Either that name or some form of it, many, many people have had and continue to have. We've got to take off our 20th century Americanized worldview lenses to better see reality. Jesus is a common name in Mexico. And think even deeper than that. Jesus never heard the word Jesus in His entire life. Have you ever thought about that? We've got to get our heads, tweaked away from 20th century in America and realize that Jesus is an English word. Iesu was how it was written and said in Greek. And Jesus didn't primarily speak Greek either. Iesu is Greek for Yeshua. So He would have been called by all of His friends Yeshua. And the name that Mary gave Him, guess what it was? Yeshua. That's what He heard all the time. And that's the same Hebrew name we translate to Joshua from the Old Testament, which means salvation is from the Lord. Languages change. Translations vary. Syllables and letter noises are not what we're talking about here. So what are we talking about? We're not talking about syllables, and we're not talking about letter noises. In ancient thought, the word here, name, which is onoma, meant more than just a name or a title that you give to somebody. It meant more than that. A name meant more than that. And still we have this connotation that we carry with us today. Onoma was given not only to distinguish one person from another. Like, that's Jake and that's Ron. That's one use of the word name. And that helps me know who Ron is and Jake is. But that's not what we're talking about here. In ancient thought, it wasn't just distinguishing one person from another. It was revealing the inner being, the true nature of an individual. Today we still carry that over in saying, "Well, Ron has a good name in our community." Do I mean that, man, Ron, that just has a ring to it? We don't mean that, do we? We're not talking about Bill, Fred, Joe, or Paco when we say you have a good name in the community. That's not what we mean. We mean it carries the connotation of reputation or perhaps of title. Reputation or title. Proverbs 21, a good name is to be chosen than great riches. Doesn't mean you better obsess over what you're going to name your kids. That's not what this is talking about. It's talking about having a reputation that is praiseworthy in the community that surrounds you. That's better than having riches, because if you're thought well of, you'll do well. You'll be taken care of. Name had that connotation in the Bible. So Jesus had earned a great reputation and title. God gave Him this title, rightfully bestowed upon Him, this reputation and this title in response to His humble obedience to the Father. That's what's going on here. That at the name of Jesus, and the name of Jesus here is, it's the Jesus is in the genitive sense, which means it's the name that Jesus possesses. It's not the name of Jesus, it's the name that Jesus has. The name that He has as a possession. He has a name and a reputation as a possession that is given to him, that is rightly his in response to that humble obedience. It's a name, a title, and a reputation belonging to Christ. What is that name? Well, what was Jesus known as while he was on earth? I can think of a few things. An illegitimate child, wasn't he? Didn't people blame him for being an illegitimate? We were not born of fornication, were we? And that was a direct slap in the face, saying, we know about Mary. We know she was with child and that they had to hurry up and get married to Joseph. And they blamed him for being an illegitimate child. That was his reputation. He was known as the carpenter's son, wasn't he? Is this not the carpenter's son? They used it as a term of derision. There's nothing special about this man. He's not the son of a prophet. He's not the son of a king. There's nothing noble about him. He's an illegitimate child, and he's the carpenter's son. And can anything good come out of Nazareth? He's a Nazarene. Nothing good about him from his lineage. He's conceived in sin, they think. And he's from a place where there's nothing, a little poor nothing place. How can this man be anything? There's Jesus' name while he's walking this earth. Maybe sometimes there were some better things thought about him. They said, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God in John 3:2. So a good teacher? That's not good enough, but that was one of the names. Is that the loftiest of heights? That's better than illegitimate child carpenter's son. It's better than a Nazarene, but it's still not what Christ deserved. Matthew 16:13-14, Jesus began asking his disciples, saying, who do you say that I am? And here's what people said about him, that you are Elijah or Jeremiah or one of the prophets. That's when you're getting to the better end. But was he simply one of the prophets? That's better than illegitimate son. Better than carpenter's son, illegitimate child or carpenter's son. Still not high enough, one of the prophets. The Father's plan was that the Son be recognized as God. And that He get that not by grasping or displaying glory, but by veiling and taking the form of a servant and going down the obedient path of suffering and then trusting God to exalt Him in due time. He came to His own, and most would not bow their knee, would they? Most would not bow their knee or confess Him. He came to His own, and His own, what? Did not receive Him. They saw Him as all those other things that I mentioned. That's John 1:11. Matthew 21:42, Jesus said to them, have you not read in the Scriptures that the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? And this was the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. He was rejected. His reputation was bad. Cast aside as a blasphemer and a liar. But who did Jesus claim to be, and what was the outcome? That was His earthly reputation, but what did He claim for Himself? He claimed to be God in the flesh, didn't He? People that don't believe that Jesus was God or didn't claim to be God, they don't read their Bible rightly. Jesus claimed to be God in the flesh, and this was His problem with the Jews. That's why the Jews wanted Him dead. John 8:56-59, He says, your father Abraham, addressing these Jews, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Then the Jews said to him, you're not yet 50 years old, and you've seen Abraham. And Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, not I was, He uses this title for God, before Abraham was, I am. He asserts that He is the I am, the pre-existent one. We didn't exist before we were on this earth as men and women. We don't have a pre-existing life and soul. Jesus has existed from all eternity. He is claiming here to be the pre-existent and eternal God in the flesh. And what was their response? What did they say? Did they bow the knee? Did they confess Him? No, they took up stones to throw at Him, but Jesus hid Himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of Him, and so He passed by. He's rejected. He claims this title. He doesn't grasp after the title, but He claims that it is true of Him, says what the Father would have Him to say, and He's rejected. They don't bend the knee, and they don't confess Him. Again, in John 10, just two chapters later, John 10, 27 through 33, he says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." And so he's claiming that he is equal with the Father God, that he is one with him. He's claiming that God is a Trinity and he's part of that. He is a person of the Godhead. And what did they do? They said, "Oh, okay, well, we'll bend our knee and we'll confess." No, look what they did. They took up stones again to throw at him. And Jesus answered and said, "I've showed many works. I've done all these miracles from the Father. For which of those are you stoning me?" And the Jews answered, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God." You can be a good teacher. You can be a healer. You can even call yourself Christ, but you are not Yahweh. You are not the Lord. And they wanted to kill him because he claimed that title. He claimed to be God in the flesh. It's a problem for Christ. Could have proved it. Could have proven it by calling fire down out of heaven, by exalting himself in a thousand different ways. He could have proven it. Herod wanted him to come do a trick for him. He wouldn't do it. That wasn't the way. To the Romans, he claimed the title of King of the Jews. Remember that, didn't he? Isn't that what he claimed to be? Was that a problem? How did the Romans respond to that? Luke 23, 1 through 2. "Then the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate, and they began to accuse him." And here's the accusation before the Romans, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is the Christ, a king." That's a problem when you're in Rome. With the Jews, it's a problem when you claim to be God. In Rome, it's a problem when you claim to be the king. And he claimed to be the Christ, who was a king, and the Lord, who is God. John 19, 12 through 16, you see this again. "From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, 'If you let this man go, you are what? You are no friend of Caesar's. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar.' When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement," but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. "Now it was the preparation day of the Passover, and about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, 'Behold your king.' And they cried out, 'Away with him, away with him, crucify him.' And Pilate said to them, 'Shall I crucify your king?' And the chief priest answered, 'We have no king but Caesar.' Then he delivered him to be crucified, and they took Jesus, and they led him away." Jews wanted him dead because he claimed to be God. Romans wanted him dead because he claimed to be a king. So they rose up against him together and crucified him. But what did God do when their rejection of his son was complete? "Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Jesus Christ is Lord. He's Jesus. He's the Christ, who is the messianic figure, the king. He is Lord. The world rejected him as both, and God has exalted him and given him both titles. They are his. In the resurrection, God happily bestowed on Jesus the titles that man had said were not rightly his. "Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him a name that is above every name." What did Jesus receive after his resurrection that he did not have before? It was his lordship and his messiahship. His messianic lordship, we could put it that way. It was bestowed upon him in his exaltation. Not that he wasn't the Messiah or the Lord before his resurrection. He was, but he had not fulfilled the mission of Messiah until he died for our sins and rose again. That was his coronation process. He was coronated to king through humble servitude and suffering. And that's what led to his exaltation. Therefore, before his death and resurrection, the lordship of Christ over the world had not been brought into full actuality, not in this person, this man Christ, in his humanity. The rebel forces were yet undefeated. The powers of darkness were held the world still in its grip. In order to be acclaimed Messiah and Lord, the Son of God had to come, defeat the enemy, and lead His people out of bondage and triumph over sin and Satan and over death. And that's what He did on Good Friday and then on Easter. Turn with me to Acts 2, 22 through 26. You'll see this many times in Scripture, this idea. Now that you've got this framework, you can see what the Bible's saying. Because it's a lot of places. I'm going to highlight just a couple. But we look to Peter's sermon in Acts 2, 22-26, where he says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth," that lowly name, Jesus of where? "Of Nazareth. This man that had this reputation among you, this lowly man, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by miracles, wonders, and signs." A what? A man. You see what's happening here? A man attested to you. He claimed to be God and proved it by miracles, signs, and wonders, which God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, or the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified him and put him to death, and God has raised him up, highly exalted him. You brought him all the way low to the point of death, rejecting who he claimed to be, even though he proved it to you. He consented to the point of death. You made him as low as he could go, buried him in a tomb, and God has done what? Has raised him up. Having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Death is an unconquerable foe unless you're God. Unless you're God. And then you can just walk all over it, can't you? And that's what he did. Defeated it for you and for me. For David says concerning him, "I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand that I might not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades." This was in the Old Testament. He was going to descend to the depths, to the grave. He was going to go to Hades. It was the will of the Father, but God wouldn't leave him there. "Nor will you allow your Holy One to see decay or to undergo corruption." Look just a few verses later in 34 through 36. "For David did not ascend into heaven, but he says himself, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.' Therefore," listen to what he says, "therefore let the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified," has made him what? "Both Lord and Christ." You see this? It's everywhere. This is the same. What he's saying here in Philippians 2 is what Peter preached. Early on it says, "You took by lawless hands, crucified him, and raised him up, highly exalted him, and gave him the name of Lord and Christ." It's the same message that they preached all the time. This is the promised one who did everything the Old Testament said that our Messiah would do, was the suffering servant, did exactly the will of the Father, accomplished the mission, and God has now given him the name that was promised, that one day there would be a seed of Abraham who would ascend to this height. And this is him. This is this Lord, and this is this Christ. "To whom else shall we go for eternal life? He has the keys to death, to hell, and the grave. He has conquered as the conquering hero. He is the hero of the story. He is the center point of all creation. If you are spending your life on anything else, you are wasting your life." Pleasure, it's fleeting, and it'll be gone before you know it. Wealth, it'll die with you. You know how much money that Henry Ford was worth when he died? You know how much he left behind when he died? All of it. Every bit of it. Fame? Oh, it's fleeting too. None of it matters. But we have something. We have a death-conquering Lord and Christ who promises to us life and immortality to all who believe, and that we can rule and reign with this risen, exalted Lord and Christ. That's who he is. That's the name he has, and he offers to you pardon. If you'll suffer with him, you'll reign with him. If you'll suffer with him, you'll reign with him. Isaiah 42:8, I am the Lord, that is my name and my glory. I will not give to another. God the Father didn't give his glory to another. He gave it to one he was already one with, to his Christ, and gave him this name. Set him at the right hand of the throne of God. The glorious name above every name is the personal name of God, the Lord, Yahweh. Jesus shares that with the Father in the mystery of the Trinity. That's why he's able to say, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. If there's a religion out there that claims to be a Christian religion and it denies the deity of Christ, they are denying the Christian religion and they have no hope. You can love your Mormon neighbor, and I want you to, but he's going to hell unless God converts him and opens his eyes to this truth that Jesus Christ is the Lord. Not one of many, but the one. Eternal with the Father. The Mormons that deny the deity of Christ. You can love, not the Mormons, the Jehovah's Witnesses. I meant to bring a little book they brought to me the other day that denies, explicitly denies the deity of Christ. And they're good people and they try to live by good laws and they try to live better lives than most of your neighbors around you. But they're denying the deity of the risen, exalted Lord and Christ. And they will perish in their sins unless they believe He is Him. That's what Jesus said. Unless you believe I am He, you will die in your sins. I want to show you this one more time. Turn over to Hebrews 1:1-6. We see the same thing being laid out here. We heard this from Brother Paul Lair this morning. You'd think God knew what was coming, because Paul Lair didn't know, did you? God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. He is the radiance of the glory and the exact representation of His nature, upholds all things by the word of His power. And when He had made purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as He has inherited a more excellent name than they. For to whom did the angels ever say, You are my son, today I have begotten you? And again, I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, Let all the angels of God do what? Worship him. Who can receive worship? God. Who else can receive worship? Anything else receiving worship is idolatry. He gave him that same name, this exalted man, God-man, Christ. The God and the man, we worship Him. One person with two natures. Fully God, fully man. Which one do we worship? We worship Him in His entirety. He is the exalted Son of God. This man has been given a name that is above every name. And it is not wrong for us to worship this man, Jesus Christ. What did this do for Christ? Those who would not bow, they will one day. That in the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on earth, and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. This is a direct quote from the Old Testament. I've had you turn around a lot today, but I want you to turn with me one more time to Isaiah 45:22-25. We've got to realize that many times these New Testament These things that are said in the New Testament are Old Testament quotes, that when we understand the Old Testament context, it sheds more light on what it's saying in the New Testament. Isaiah 45:22-25, it says, Look to me and be saved. This is God. Look to me and be saved, all ye ends of the earth. For I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself. The word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that to me every knee should bow, every tongue shall take an oath or shall confess. He shall say, surely in the Lord I have righteousness and strength. To him men shall come and shall be ashamed who are incensed against him. This is about Jesus right here. The men are incensed against him, saying, you're not who you say you are. Put your faith in Him. He is Lord. Every knee one day will bow and every tongue will confess one day. People that say the New Testament doesn't ever make the claim that Jesus is God, they don't read the Bible. Because it explicitly and repetitively claims again and again that Jesus is the Lord. In the Lord all the descendants of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. This speaks of universal honor and recognition. Some willingly who will reign with this mighty Lord, and some who will be led out and triumph over by this mighty Lord, but every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Matthew 21:42 says, Jesus said to them, have you never read in the Scriptures that the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? This was God's plan for His Son from the beginning. David had prophesied it in Psalm 110, 1 and 2. Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord says to my Lord. Jesus anticipated it. David prophesied it, and Jesus quotes it to the Pharisees and says, well, what do you do with this? The Son of David, whose son is he? How does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord shall said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet? If David calls him Lord, whose son is he? Jesus knew everybody was going to have a problem with this, but he's saying the Old Testament said this was what was going to happen, that there would be a son of David, a man who would be co-eternal and equal with God. And he's saying, I'm him. And of course, Peter proclaimed it. Explicitly and quoted this same verse. This triumph is over all flesh, all angelic and demonic forces, universal victorious display by our humble exalted Lord and Christ will happen. Colossians 2:15 talks about Jesus having disarmed principalities and powers. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them. But what does this mean for us? And this is where we'll finish up. Adonai is the Hebrew word for Lord. It's a very important word because it replaced the personal name of God in Hebrew writing. They wouldn't write the letters for Yahweh, and they replaced it with Adonai, which means the Lord. It's interesting to note that Adonai contains a personal ending. In other words, it doesn't simply mean Lord or God, but it means my Lord and my God. That's what Adonai means. It's not enough to confess Jesus is Lord. I've got to ask you this. Is He your Lord? What does this mean for you? If He is the exalted Lord, are you recognizing Him as such? You say, well, yeah, I admit He's the Lord. No, I'm asking, is He your Lord? Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? I don't care if your mouth confesses that He's the Lord. I'm asking you, are you seeking? Not are you perfectly obedient to all the commands of Christ? You probably don't even understand all the implications of the commands of Christ. But I'm saying, are you seeking to be obedient to Him as your Lord? To know Him more and walk in His ways? Are you? Is He your Lord? Do you willingly bow the knee now, or will you begrudgingly bow at the end of time when your days of rebellion are forcibly ended by the glorified suffering servant? You will bow your knee and confess Him. You will. It'll either be in joyful anticipation of an eternal reign with this man who you followed with all your life, or the one that you have spewed out and spurned and rejected and went your own course, and then finally He comes and you call for the rocks and the mountains to hide you from the face of Him who sits on the throne. But you will confess Him. Is He your Lord now? Now or later, you will bow the knee. So why not now? 2 Corinthians 6, 1-2 says, "Working together with Him, we urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For He says, at the acceptable time I will listen to you, and on the day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." What are you waiting for? In enthroning Him on your heart, who is already enthroned in heaven, so that He doesn't come and put you under His feet on judgment day as His enemy. Secondly, though, the Greek word for Lord was kurios. I always remembered this in Greek class. I'm curious who your Lord is. That's how I remembered it. The word used by Roman citizens to acknowledge, it was the word that was used by Roman citizens to acknowledge the divinity of Caesar. The title was never used of emperors until they were thought to be deified through a religious ceremony. That's the word that's used here, kurios, that Jesus, that He is the Lord to the glory of God the Father. It's kurios here. Therefore, it was used as a divine title. Within the empire, there was a test phrase used to check the loyalty of the people. It was kurios Caesar, or Caesar is Lord. Christians or Jews who would not say these words were later singled out from pagans and executed. Because your ultimate allegiance is tested by will you confess Him in the face of suffering? And if you fear man more than God, who is ultimately your God? Guess what happened to early Christians who, when they were told to say kurios Caesar, if they confessed kurios Caesar but still wanted to reign in the church, guess what the church did? They excommunicated them and barred them from the communion table and said, "You're not really part of us." Because it's not because one time with a bunch of other Christians you said Jesus is Lord, or you walked an aisle and said a prayer one time where it was acceptable. It was when it cost you, will you confess Him, believing that if you humble yourself, even to the point of death, that it doesn't matter because Christ did that and God exalted Him and He'll exalt me as well, and He's my Lord, my death-conquering Lord. I won't bow the knee to Caesar who can't give me eternal life. I will only bow my knee to the true Lord who can. Do not fear Him who is able to destroy your body, but fear Him who is able to cast both body and soul into hell. In those days when Christians insisted that Jesus was Lord, it meant that Jesus, not Caesar, was divine. That their allegiance and their obedience would go to Christ and to no one else over Christ. Put a different spin on Romans 10, 9-10 that I've heard my whole life out of context and used wrongly. As if you can just make a one-time decision and you're saved forever. That's true if you really make the decision and you're really saved. But just a spurious mushroom convert decision won't save you. Because somebody said Jesus is Lord one time, it doesn't mean that Jesus is their Lord. That's the context that Romans was written to. Remember, in Rome, kurios Caesar was the test for who your allegiance was toward. So with that in mind, let's read Romans 10, 9-13. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. What's it saying? If you confess Jesus is Lord, and you confess it even in the face of adversity, where that if God raised Jesus from the dead, He'll raise me also. So I believe it so much that even in the face of death, I'll say Jesus is Lord, because it doesn't matter if they kill this body. I have eternal life. In that context, that changes things, doesn't it? For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, but with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes in Him will not be disappointed. It says, put your faith in Him and you won't be disappointed. You're trusting in a future resurrection? Put your faith in Him. Really put your faith in Him. Confess Him in front of men. You won't be disappointed. He will raise you up on the last day. But if you deny Him before men, what does He say He'll do? What did Jesus say He would do? If you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father who is in heaven. It's not a quick little remedy, say this prayer after me, salvation, then live however you want. It is be converted, be born again, and entrust your eternal soul to this risen, exalted Lord in the face of everything. And therein is your salvation. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon Him. For whoever calls on the name, this reputation of the Lord. What is that reputation? That He humbles Himself and God exalts Him to the loftiest of heights and gives Him a name that is above every name. And He tells you, if you suffer with Me, you will reign with Me. Mark 8:35 through 36. Whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it. But whoever loses his life for My sake and the Gospel's shall save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Kind, gracious Heavenly Father, God, we thank You for Your model that You left for us. Your perfect obedience to the Father. We thank You for never doubting once. We thank You for never wavering in disobedience for a moment, never seeking the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the pride of life. Father, we trust in Your completed work on our behalf. We trust in that so much that we want to walk like You walked and live like You lived. We need Your Spirit to do it in us. We can't. We're not trusting in our obedience and our ability to walk in these ways. We're trusting in Your completed work and Your power to convert us, to keep us in Your way, and in the end, receive the salvation that You give to Your people who You bring to Yourself by faith. God, do not let our faith fail us. We do not think it strange, the fiery trial that is among us, as though some strange thing is happening. We know that that's Your way with Your people. But we will falter and we will fall without You sustaining us. Lord, help us to really believe You. Lord, help us to trust You above all things, to worship You above all things. You are worthy and You are able. And no one and nothing else is either of those things. You are the exalted One. Keep us for Your namesake and for Your glory. Let there be faith found when You return. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Jesus, Lord.